That's what it was.
Okay, so we're starting out today with What Does God Want, number 9. We've been dealing with Abraham, and who is a man whose faith has grown. Remember on our timeline here, the Bible starts way back here with Adam and Eve, and we've come about 2,000 years to Abraham. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be moving around a little, but we will come back to Genesis after a while. But let's start at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So basically, this is the son that God promised Abraham for 30 years, and now he finally has him, and now he's telling him to go sacrifice him on the mountain. Can you imagine that? Many people ask how a loving God could have told Abraham to do that. In fact, they judge God based on this situation right here. What would we do if God appeared to us and asked us to do something similar? How could anybody be asked to do such a thing? I mean, that is a terrible thing, isn't it? But God did it. I don't mean God asked Abraham to do it. I mean God did it. He did it. He gave his own son. Let's go to John chapter 3. And of course that's in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 3 verse 16. And you know, John is one of the Jewish apostles that's reporting on what the Lord did and what he said while he was here on earth. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, what should this act of God demonstrate to us?
Listen when he talks.
How much he loves us. Because he did something that we in our human capacity would say we would never do. We would not ask anybody to do. We would shoot somebody if they asked us to do it. But he took this world that was lost and he said, I'm going to show them how much I love them. And he sent his only son to die for us. That's basically what it is. So he actually loves you. I mean, if we could take this personally, he's saying, this is how much I love you. And he wants us. You know, Uncle Sam may want us at one time or another, but the Lord really wants us. And then the question is, does the Son love us too? After all, he's the one that actually had to come pay the price and be sacrificed. So let's go to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And this is, of course, again, John reporting to us something that the Lord said while he was here on earth. In verse 17, he says, Therefore doth my Father love me. Or here's why my Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So all that controversy over who killed Jesus Christ, you know, was it the Jews' fault or whatever it is? Well, the Jews demanded it, the Romans did it, but it was God's plan. And Jesus Christ could have pulled the plug and stopped it at any time that he wanted to do it. So God did it through his Son. His Son volunteered. something that us sinful human beings have a hard time understanding. In fact, it's not human what he did. Let's look at Peter's response in Matthew chapter 16. That's before John, of course. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. So the Lord's here on earth, and as far as the people who believe in him are concerned, this is the king, the Messiah, who's going to come set up the kingdom. And what they wanted out of him was not for him to die, but him to throw the Romans over and take Israel and make them preeminent among the nations. So, but he's telling them that there's another plan. And that's what he's saying right here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Who's that of? The religious leaders, right? And be killed and be raised again the third day. So he's telling them, this is what I'm going to have to do. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So what's Peter's human reaction? He loves him. And he says, no chance you're going to go in there and die. I'm going to take care of you. So it's like he's saying, I'll protect you, God. Don't worry. You know, this isn't going to happen. And what does the Lord say? But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And this is some of the hardest things for us to understand when we don't understand spiritual things, because a human being with the best intentions is going to say, I'm going to stop that from happening. I'm not going to let him kill you, Lord. I'm not going to let him hurt you. But God's plan was that he die. That was the godly thing. That was the thing of God, is that he die. And if he hadn't have died, we'd all be in big trouble. So our human way of looking at it, let's not let it happen. We love this man, Peter did. But as far as the Lord is concerned, he says, that's Satan put that idea into you. That's a human idea, that you should try and even tempt me to think of my life when I came to give it. So isn't that interesting how the... Why doesn't Peter savor the things that be of God? Remember, it's because he has SDD. SDD. Spiritual Deficit Disorder. And the world is full of people right now that have spiritual deficit disorder. Paul explains it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. That's after the Gospels, after Acts and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where now the Lord is talking to us through Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what he's saying here is that the man that doesn't yet have the Spirit of God in him, in other words, he doesn't have faith yet, he can't understand spiritual things. And that was the case with Peter at that time. He didn't have the Spirit of God in them. All he could understand is in a human way. And in a human way, I've got to stop this from happening. They can't kill Jesus, you know, that he loved. So that's the human way of doing things. He says, their foolishness unto a person that doesn't understand spiritual things. And only through a spirit inside of you can you even understand them. So the inoculation to this SDD, this spiritual deficit disorder, is faith. Faith inoculates you. It takes that disease away from you. Peter loved the Lord and he wanted to protect them, but he didn't understand that without the Lord fulfilling his purpose for coming to earth, we would all have been doomed. That's what he came for. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. That's, of course, after Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. And before Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Oops. verses 5 to 11. And this is what the Lord knew. This is why he came. And this is why Peter was an offense to him. You know, it's just like if you have to do a really difficult thing that you have to do. And you know you have to do it. And a good friend comes along and says, oh, you don't have to do that. I mean, that is a temptation to not do what you have to do. You know, you may love the friend, but he's not doing you a favor by tempting you to not do this very difficult thing that you have to do. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, says Paul, which was also in Jesus Christ. So he's talking about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't have to pretend to be equal with God because he was. He said, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This he did voluntarily. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's why he came. That's what he was here for, and that's what Peter was trying to stop him from doing. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that's Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, there are a lot of people that are going to reject Jesus Christ. But if this is God's word and he means what he says, they're going to be bowing in front of him when it's all over. Whether they rejected him or not, there's going to be a day when they're going to be bowing in front of him. And so, what does this mean to us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, which is just before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And Paul's talking about himself and his fellow apostles, and then he's talking about us too. And he says in Ephesians 1, 12 to 14, in 12 he says, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he's addressing us. He says, in whom also you trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. And the gospel of our salvation is what we just read, that he came to earth to die for us on the cross because we're sinners and we needed it. So he says, after you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's how we become spiritually minded instead of just naturally minded. And he says, which is the earnest or the down payment or the assurance of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Well, that's a mouthful, but what it means is that, okay, we believe, and he seals us with the Holy Spirit, and it means that he indwells us with the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've got because we are the purchased possession. We've got that until he comes to get us. That's what he's saying. You know, he's going to come get us until he does. That's what we have. So, and it's the simplest exchange. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, which is before Ephesians and before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. We were in these verses before where he talks about that we should no longer see each other in the flesh, but in the spirit. And in chapter 5, verse 21... he says, for he hath made him. Now, if you'll read back and study this, you'll know that the he is God the Father, and the him is God the Son, or Jesus Christ. So, God has made Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, who's the one who knew no sin?
Jesus Christ.
That's between the commas, right? It's not saying that we knew no sin. It's saying that he who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's really pretty simple. We trust in our righteousness, or we trust in his righteousness. We're sinful, he's not. And so that's all we're doing is we're saying, God, We fall short. We're not righteous. We need mercy. And he says, okay, here's Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. Believe in him instead of you, and you'll be judged on his merits instead of your own. That's as simple as it is. You know, that's the transaction. Something that any human being could understand. He does not make it complicated. He takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. So that somebody stands in front of you one day and says, well, you call yourself a Christian? I don't see that you're very righteous, that you're a very upstanding person. And you say, that's because I'm not righteous. I'm going to be judged on the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's it.
Yes.
What do we have to do? Believe. Just like Abraham believed. Remember, he believed what God said, that he was going to give him a child. And it, his belief, was counted for righteousness. And that's what it is with us. It's not that we go around now like so much of the world tries to fool us into thinking we got to stand up straight and act righteous. I mean, we want to be right. We want to do things right. But we're not saved by that. We're saved by his righteousness. That's what we're trusting. If we get back to trusting in our own righteousness, then we're right back where we started. We're in trouble. So let's go back to Abraham, who's been asked to sacrifice his son. That's Genesis chapter 22 again. Verses 3 to 5. And we may as well just start at verse 1 again. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So the first thing we notice is Abraham obeyed without questioning. God said it, and he immediately started out to do it. The second thing is, when they get right close and he's going to go on, he leaves the young men behind. Now, why would he do that? Probably because they've got spiritual deficit disorder. And if they see him about to sacrifice that young man, they're going to jump him and put a jacket on him. Yeah, straight jacket, and take him away. So he tells them, y'all stay here. Is he lying to them when he tells them that they'll both be back?
No, mm-hmm. No.
You mean there's something he might know?
Yeah.
In fact, what he's doing, which is the neat thing, is he's counting on God's word. God says, go sacrifice your son. He remembers. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. And there were many such promises, but this one we'll use. Genesis chapter 17. Verses 15 to 19. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 to 19. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of many nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Remember, he was saying, I've already got Ishmael, make him the son. And God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and I shall call his name, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Remember, the covenant was for the land, for the nations, for the people, eventually for Jesus Christ. So he's made a promise to Abraham, and he said, through Isaac, all these things are going to happen. So when we're over here and Abraham is doing what God said, he knows that God has made a promise to him that this son that he's now told him to go sacrifice, that it's through him that all this is going to happen. It's through his seed, through his children. And he hasn't had any children yet. Aha. Uh-huh. So Abraham puts two and two together, and he said he counted on God's word. If the covenant was coming through Isaac's seed, then he was going to have to live long enough to have seed. This is the reasoning of faith, I want you to understand. Because the faith says, okay, reason, human reason says, well, how can that possibly happen? I go on up there and I kill my son and it's all over. But faith says, I believe in God. I believe he can do it. And I believe that his word, he will do what he told me he would do. And so, I guess if I kill him, he'll bring him back to life. Or maybe he'll stop me before I do it. But I know Isaac's going to survive this incident because it says it's through him that all this is going to happen.
Well, the key to all of that was that he listened.
And believed. Right. And believed. You know, believed it when the crunch was really on the line. You know. So let's then read verses here in Genesis 22. Read verses 6 and 7. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand, probably a piece of coal, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? You know, I might ask that question too.
Oh, yeah.
Something missing here, Dad. And I'm starting to get a little worried. So, let's read verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Somebody else is doing some trusting here too, and that's Isaac. He's trusting his father on this. But I want you to, this verse is really neat because it shows you the importance of words, of God's words, and it shows you the depth of God's words if you really study them. Because we see here a perfect example of how there is a short-term application to what God is saying, or a earthly one, a temporal one, something that's immediate. And there's a long-term application, something spiritual or heavenly. The temporal application saves Abraham's son. In other words, how's Abraham's son going to be saved? He asks, and his father says, God will provide himself a lamb. So he's going to be immediately saved because God's going to provide a lamb to take the place of Isaac. But so let's look at that first. Let's read verses 9 through 13. This is the temporal solution, the immediate solution. And they came to a place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. That's what I'm going to tell you, honey, next time you call me. I'm going to say, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So immediately, Isaac gets saved because God provided a ram or a lamb. Those are interchangeable in biblical terms. This ram or lamb is God's substitute for those of us who believed. And this is how they received mercy in the Old Testament when they were under the law. Because if they broke the law, they could give a perfect lamb that had no stains and no blemishes on it for a sacrifice. And that's how their sins were forgiven. So God gave this as an example for us, from the beginning right up to the sacrifice of the true lamb, the true substitute. And for that, let's start out looking back in John. That's in the Gospels, chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is when John the Baptist is out baptizing people and telling them that to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. So when I say people, I mean Jews. And so while he's doing this, Jesus Christ starts approaching him. And so in chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So the Holy Spirit, he did understand spiritual things, and he understood that Jesus Christ was the Lamb that really was going to count. And to explain this better to us, let's go to Hebrews, which is after the Gospels, after Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and on until we get to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, where the author to the Hebrews, which is to the Jews, he's talking to them about their covenant and their commandments. And he says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." And so to just understand that, he means there's an annulling of it. When it says disannulling, that means it's he's annulling it. There is a canceling of the commandment going before, which is the Ten Commandments, the first covenant, the law. He says there's a canceling of the law going before because it was weak and unprofitable. Now, how do we know, because we've studied more, that it was, how was it weak and unprofitable? How did God's perfect law, why didn't it work?
It had no power to enforce it.
In imperfect human beings. The law was perfect. If we would just obey it, it would have been fine. There'd have been no problem with it. That was the law. The reason that it was weak and unprofitable is because we were weak and unprofitable. We couldn't perfectly obey it. So he says that's why it's having to be put aside. And he says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect." Boy, how many churches would you go to and you'd say that and you'd shock everybody to death in the building because they've been told they better obey the law all their lives to please God. But this is saying, "But the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." So we're talking about a better hope. And for that, let's go up to verse 22 and read 22 to 27. And he says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." The better hope is the better testament. The New Testament, not the Old Testament, not the law. And he's referring back to the priests of the Old Testament. And he says, "And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." So the Jews had many priests, but they died and another one came and they died because they were just human beings. "But this man," he's talking about Jesus Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." You don't have to keep killing animals with this man, he's saying. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He's the final sacrifice. "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He's talking about Jesus Christ. "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice." Says he doesn't have to daily offer sacrifices for us. And in the case of the priest, he's saying first they had to do it for their own sins and then for the people's. He says, "But with Christ," towards the end of verse 27, "this he did once when he offered up himself." He offered up himself as the Lamb. "For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So what's really neat again is back into verse 27 is who did he offer up?
Himself.
And what did it say way back there in Genesis 2,000 years before? God shall provide himself a lamb. You know, so it's really interesting how it's important to keep the right words in there so we'll really be able to see what he's talking about. So, what I want to do today is, believe it or not, what I've been wanting to do is get us into a study of Acts. And so, in a sense, in this timeline here, we've arrived at an important fork in the timeline. Remember that when we started, God was dealing with the human race at the beginning of the Bible and has dealt with the human race all the way to Abraham. There's no Jews and there's no Gentiles. It's just the human race. That's what he's dealing with. That was about 2,000 years. And the whole thing takes place from about Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 21. Then a transition starts, and we've started with it in that he had a son, Isaac. What we haven't gotten to yet is Isaac had a son named Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And he became the first of the Israelites. That's how the Israelites started, who we know of as Jews. And Jacob and Israel lived in the land of Canaan. But there was a famine. And so one of his sons, by the way, this Israel, he had 12 sons, which are known, the Bible tells us, represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So that's how we get 12 tribes. One of the sons was Joseph, and he ended up in Egypt, second in command. And that was pretty important because there was a famine, and so the whole family of Israel and Joseph ends up in Egypt. Joseph brings them in, and they get prime land. And they get to move into Egypt. There were about 70 of them then. That was every Jew in the world was 70 of them when that happened. And so they're saved in Egypt and they're given the best land and things are good, except that after a while, a generation passes and the same Pharaoh in Egypt no longer was there. And the next one enslaves the Jews. And they became slaves for hundreds of years in Egypt. And it got worse and worse and worse until God sends in. And let me stop right here and say this is the transition to the Jewish history. Now we've got a Jewish timeline starting here. The main human race is still going on up here. But from now on, for all this period of time, which is from about Exodus 19 to the end of the Gospels, all this time from here to here, God didn't say much about Gentiles. In fact, he basically leaves them out unless they're having something to do with Jews. So they continue up here. But now we're going to follow the Jewish history. And so that's what you got to know when you study the Bible is when you get down here and you start reading about Israel on down, you're dealing with the Jews now. God is speaking all about them. And so he brings Moses up in Egypt. And Moses ends up taking the Israelites out of Egypt. It's the time of the 10 plagues and all that stuff, and he leads them out. And he leads them to Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the 10 commandments, as well as the dietary statutes, the social statutes, the sacrifices, and everything else, telling them how they're going to live. And that all happened right here. And from then on, we hear about the nation of Israel. And something I think that Michael asked last week was how could they not have realized that Jesus Christ was who he said he was because of all the miracles he produced and the signs and things like that. Well, here's something worse. God gave them miracles and signs. I mean, they walked through a Red Sea that was parted, you know, to get out of Egypt. He gave them miracles and signs all the time. Yet the minute he wasn't there showing them miracles and signs, they started mixing with the local pagan people and they started worshiping idols and going away from God. And as a consequence, you've got from about 1,500 years before Christ to 33 AD, which is when the Lord was sacrificed, you've got the Jewish nation is up and down constantly. Whenever they're up, God's got them on top and they're up. Then they start mixing with the local people, worshiping idols, doing everything wrong. And God sends an army in, or he sends a famine in, or he sends something that just knocks them totally down. Now they're down on their knees and saying, "Oh Lord, please save us." Just like we are. You know, when everything's going great, we're not thinking about God, we're just having a good time. When everything has gone to nothing, then it's, "Oh Lord, please save us." And this whole history of the Jews, that's what it is. Anyway, they go through a period of time where God appointed judges over them to guide them. And they didn't like judges, they wanted kings like the rest of the nation. So he gave them kings. During this period of time, we had prophets. But they continued to get worse and worse and worse. During this time, we had King David, King Solomon. That finally, he sends them off into exile in Syria and also in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, you may have heard of, and he took them off into Babylon, and they're in exile. After 70 years in exile, some of them end up coming back to what we know as Israel, to the land of Canaan. Most of them are scattered all over the world. But at this time, Jesus Christ comes to earth. And the Roman Empire now owns Israel, you might say. They're part of the Roman Empire when he comes and he sets his feet down on this earth and he starts visiting them. What I'd like to do, I've got, Frank is teaching on Tuesdays. And he's going to start taking you in depth from this point through all of this down here to the Gospels, which are right here. I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to review a little bit about the Gospels, and then I'm going to start us on the transition back to the human race again. Down here, these are Jews. And Gentiles are out. God's really not having much to do with Gentiles. The human race is still going on up here. Well, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, now we have 1 Peter, who is preaching after the death, burial, and resurrection to the Jews, trying to get them to repent for having crucified Jesus Christ. And then, after they don't repent, God appoints Paul. And he comes in all of a sudden, he's talking to Gentiles, and he's offering grace. And so the book of Acts is what brings us here back up to the human race. And now today, this is basically where we are for 2,000 years. Today, we're under grace. And we're through with the law. And we're through with the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Paul tells us now there's no difference. It's just all back all to one race. And anybody can be saved that trusts in Jesus Christ. That's where we are. Anyway, what we're going to focus on Sundays is from here to here. And if you want to really get this in depth, and be here on Tuesdays with Frank. If you don't, on our website, we've got the biblical timeline. And the biblical timeline, you could take it from about where one of them says the grown man. And I think there's about 28 biblical timelines, all in order. And you can find the one that says the grown man, which should be about 9 or 10. Something around there. And you can just download those CDs one at a time. It'll take you in detail through all of this if you don't get to come on Tuesdays. Any questions about that so far?
Well done. Good.
But there are two questions. So that's what we're going to do. And I think we're really going to have a lot of fun in this because, see, what most people don't realize, that all they've ever studied is the law. And the law was all about the Jews. So when you think about the Bible, you think about this part right here. Well, this part right here was written to the Jews. And by the way, if we were to look at that part, let's see, where do we want to go to? Here towards the end, we're in the book of Hebrews. If we just backed up a little bit from the book of Hebrews, or just put a finger right there just before the book of Hebrews, which was written to the Jews, leave one finger there, and with the other finger, go all the way back to Exodus. In fact, Exodus about chapter 19, you could do it. And if you look at this, if you were to pinch it, look how much of the Bible this is. This is to the Jews. Now, this isn't to say we can't learn from this. There are some principles in here we can learn from. And there are definitely examples, because they're just like us. They're sinful just like we do. They believe and they don't believe. They try and do better and then they fail. I mean, all that are examples for us. But the instructions given in here are given to the Jews. Just like before there, if we were to pinch these few pages before then, that's mostly the book of Genesis and a little bit of Exodus, this is written to Adam and Eve, Noah, written to the human race, but it's dealing with these people right here. So if we went to this part right here for our instructions on what we're supposed to do today, well, we'd have to build an ark, right? Because Noah had to build an ark. And we'd have to make sure we didn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Because, boy, that was bad for Adam and Eve. But that's not telling us instructions. That's showing us examples that we can learn from up here. Well, that's this part of the Bible. Then here, again, we're getting instructions to the Jews as to how to live. How many animals have you sacrificed?
None.
Then why should we be following the rest of the law if we don't do the animal sacrifices? It all goes together. See, but what happens is preachers have taken this part and applied it to us. These are good examples, but our part is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when we've got, that's our part. That's why, how can it be preached to you that you're saved by grace through faith if he hadn't died? He was the final sacrifice, see? So from here on is what's exciting for us. So, hate to say it, I'm going to what's exciting for us. That's and Frank's going to do the dirty work down in here, you know. But what else did I want to tell you? There.
So what's for us?
Oh, yeah, thank you very much. That's what I was getting at. So at right here where we... where the end of the Gospels, which is John, you might say, or really about halfway through Acts. If you were to take halfway through Acts in one hand and take just before Hebrews, which is Philemon, in the other, look at this right here. This is direct instructions to us on what God wants out of us today. He tells us what He wants out of us. It wouldn't take very long to learn.
Acts through what?
It's about the middle of Acts, about Acts 9 to Philemon is the actual book, which Philemon is right after Titus, which is right after the Timothys. In other words, just before Hebrews, because Hebrews is back written to the Jews again, right? The Hebrews are the Jews. But this right here, I mean, what's so neat is everything that's important and exciting to us is right here. If I'd have known that when I was 10, I think I'd know this pretty good by now, you know, and it would really affect my life. So that's what we have today. All right, so that's what we're going to concentrate on. But before we do that, there are two questions left that we want to ask about this situation with Abraham before we leave it. And the first one is, why then from there were they put under the law? After all, he made a promise to Abraham, right? It's by believing that righteousness was granted to him. Now, all of a sudden, with Moses, they're put back under the law. So let's see what God's Word says about it. And we're going to this area that deals with us, Galatians, which is after Romans and after Corinthians. Galatians chapter 3. And here's where you start to see how it really is. These books here, these epistles of Paul's, really deal with us, because when he tells us something, then all of a sudden we have a question. Well, what was the law for? You know, if we had this up here, why did God institute the law? Why did he bring it in? And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" He says, "Well, why did he bring the law in?" He says, "It was added because of transgressions." So what happened was that he brought a bunch of Israelites that had been in Egypt for 400 years, living surrounded by pagan people, and had picked up every kind of religion and pagan habit and everything else, and he took them out into the wilderness, and he took them to Mount Sinai, and they didn't know how to behave. They didn't even know how to put their hand out and shake hands and say, "Hello, how do you do?" So he gave them instructions that governed every part of their lives. This isn't like some of what you've heard today. I mean, here's what you do when you get up. Here's what you do when you go to bed. Here's what you do every bit of the day, all of it. And so that's the answer. It was given because of transgressions till when?
till the seed should come.
To whom the promise was made. Remember, the promise was made to Abraham, but through his seed, and the seed was Jesus Christ. So he says, he gave the Jews the law to tell them what's right and wrong, because there's transgressions until Jesus Christ should come, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. So that's why he gave them the law. It was, this is proper behavior. Now, when we have the law and it's given to us, what does... We're going to jump up here. We're going to come right back to Galatians, but back up to Romans chapter 3. So in other words, he's saying he gave them the law so that they'd know how to behave. Okay? He's not saying he gave them the law to send them to hell. He gave them the law so they'd know what was right and what was wrong. And here in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is telling us, our apostle, he says, "Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Who did God put under the law?
The Jews.
The Jews, right back here under Moses at Mount Sinai. And why? Listen to this. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Wait a minute. I thought that he gave the law so we'd all obey it and not be guilty. You see? But what this is saying is, no, he gave it so that the world would become guilty before God. Why would we ever turn to Jesus Christ and ask for salvation if we didn't know we were guilty? And how can we know we're guilty unless there's a set of rules God gives us and says, here's what you want to be perfect? Do this. And then that brings us to our knees to say, but Lord, I can't. Please help me. And then he says, well, I have. And that's when he introduces us to Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
So, verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Isn't that amazing? The first time I saw that, it was just stunning to me, because I'd been taught by churches all my life that I had to be good. I had to obey the law to be acceptable to God. And God says, you can't be acceptable to me. Look, really look at the law. If you break any one of them, you're out, if that's what you're depending on to be acceptable to me. But there's another way. Trust what I did for you. And that's a simple exchange right there. Well, okay. Let's go back to Galatians. But that was just to show you that it was the same thing with these guys. He gave them the law to teach them how to behave, but he knew they were going to break the law because they weren't capable, just like we aren't, of being perfect. And that's why he gave them the sacrifices. He says, when you break the law and you admit it and you admit you're a sinner, bring a lamb. And they brought a lamb. Now we have the final lamb. And that's why we don't have to bring a lamb all the time, because he sacrificed once and for all. Okay, the other question is, since he brought the law in, what happened to the promise of righteousness by faith? And for that, let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Just back up. And so Paul is, this again, he's just answering our question. He says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ..." Now that means the covenant to Abraham, the promise. He says, so he's saying that covenant. Then he says, "The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." In other words, God promised Abraham's children that through faith, through believing, they could be saved. He says, the law, which then they lived under, could not disannul that promise. And what was the promise? Believe, and you will receive righteousness. He says it never went away. He says the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The promise was still in effect the whole time. He says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So they were not following the law to be made righteous. They were righteous by belief. by faith. It was always by faith. They were following the law because they wanted to please God when they followed the law. Do you see that? Okay.
And then the Catholics came in somewhere around after Christ, right? Before Christ.
So, yeah, after. So it was always by faith, and works without faith don't count. Works without faith don't count, even back here. Now, these works could count under the law, but only if they had faith. Mm-hmm. And in the end, when the Lord had to put the Jewish nation aside, it wasn't because they didn't do works. He says because they didn't have faith. They got really good at doing the works, but they didn't believe anymore. We have a couple of examples. Well, one of them I'll give was this girl that lived with us for a while back when my mom was dying, basically, in our house. It was her last year or two. And we knew her from Mexico, and she came up to help us with my mom, and her name was Claudia. And she was the least religious person I ever knew in my life, but she was a Catholic. And so once a year, she wanted to go home because there was this pilgrimage to the Church of the Virgin of the Guadalupe. Yeah, and she wanted to be in that. That was like a sacrifice you made to please God. And all these people would do that march. And it was like, way back in the old days, they did it on their knees. That's how much of a sacrifice it was. But by her time, they walked and they had people bringing something to drink and eat and all that. But they did the walk, you know. That took care of God. Then she was back to her non-godly life for the rest of the year. That was works, and faith is gone now, you know, but it's just doing a work.
Did she change?
No, she didn't change. It's funny, I saw this friend in Mexico after I'd been gone for many years. He was a gardener for my grandparents down there, and now he was a politician, and he didn't drink. And I asked him, I said, or he just told me he didn't drink. And he says, yeah, he says his friends were always bugging him. Why didn't he drink? And he says, I just don't drink. And they said, what, are you religious or something? And he says, no, I'm not religious. I'm a Catholic. I just don't drink. Anyway, we're going to deal with that amazing transition here from law back to grace and faith and what God is telling us. Frank on Tuesdays is going to take you right into the law, you know, and get you real good in bondage there so you'll know what the Jews felt like. And that's the end of our lesson for today.